This morning, the slide of living in HD is, there's a bit of a feedback here, Pierre. Okay. This morning, the slide of living in HD, the idea is really that we know that you have a much better viewing experience if you can clearly see. I can see clearly now, the rain is gone, eh? It's not yet. But when you can clearly see all the colors, all the textures, the more clearer you can see, life is better. And it really is like that God really created diversity, and we know this. We enjoy diversity. We love it. Until it messes with my comfort, you know, with my life. You know, then diversity is not that lacquer. Then I like to be in my space. And it's a touchy subject. I'm going to talk on the next 4 weeks. So today and for the next 4 weeks, we're going to have this conversation in church. But we know that it's easier to have this conversation not in the theory, but in the personal, practical line of my experience. So that's why we're going to look at the text, and we'll have stories in every time. And this morning, you're going to hear a bit of my story, just a bit. And this is so lekker om te dink dat ek met julle moet deel vir oggendie, but I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do. Before I ask someone in the congregation to share their story, I'll just share my story as well. But specifically in the light of the next few... Do we have the slides, Mackie? Okay, Mackie's saying. So the last few weeks, I think you're aware, even if we can't see the pictures, of just what happened, what hit the news again with the racial tension in Stellenbosch. It's something that's visible in Stellenbosch, and the reason why I've got such a roar in the media and social media is because this is a hot spot. And I love it that we are aware that the past is never dead and buried, because it directly touches my being and my person, my identity today. You know, if we talk about race, if we talk about culture, it's never impersonal. It is extremely personal, because all of us were formed in a way to think what is right, what is normative, what is good. Because we really love who we are. And so that's why the racism and the stuff that happened in the media the last few weeks is upsetting in so many ways. But we know that it's not just in the media in Stellenbosch far away. It's not just a local thing for us in this current day and age. I mean, just a few years ago, please don't, it's not so long ago. Our parents and our grandparents lived through the Second World War, which was kicked off by 3 million Jews, or 6 million Jews killed because of their culture, ethnicity, and race. It's not far, far away. George Floyd is very recent. We could just, thanks, the next slide, Mackie. George Floyd is a person, but we know that in history there's always been people. I mean, the racism in the stories of the Bible is true. If you read the Bible in a clear way of reading it into culture and race, Moses' story, Moses' reality of him awakening to the oppression of his own people, his own ethnic people, and then violently killing another man and then fleeing into the desert, marrying a woman of dark skin from another tribe, so much so that his sister was angry because he married someone from a different race, a different culture. And the racism in the story there. We know of the stories of Esther. We know of the stories of even just Daniel and his friends, Esther and Mordechai, the racial tension with the people in the palace. We know of all these issues. The stories of Jesus, if you read the Gospels, just the history is filled with racial tension. The Jews being subjugated by a superpower of Rome. And it's not just political, it's a race thing. The Romans, like the Greeks before them, truly believed that they were the superior race, that we are the people who have the right way of life, so everyone must live like we live. I mean, Alexander the Great, a few hundred years before them, also had the same thing. The reason why we still read the Bible in Greek, well, why the Bible is published in Greek, is because he truly believed that they had it. And we can see that in Acts chapter 17. We'll touch on that at some point. But the whole Paul's preaching in Athens is they truly believed that the Greeks were superior to any other culture. They were the right descendants of God, and everyone should live their way. Cultural supremacy. We see it straight through the ages. I mean, we've got some people from Burundi in our church. We had a wedding yesterday of people here in church, because I'm in Burundi. And of Congo, actually, and the racial war of killing of a million Burundis just because of ethnic cleansing is the same thing. But then we sit with it in South Africa, the pressure of the Zimbabweans having to be out of the country by the end of the year because of racial tensions, xenophobia. It is our life. It is our world. It's caught in the nature of all of us truly love our own, and we truly don't love the others. We have that in our hearts. But I want to highlight this morning maybe just one thing before I tell my story, and then I'll open the Bible of another racial text. This next slide, it caught me. The chancellor who said, and it can be that he's quoted out of context, but oh no, that never happens in the media, no? That never happens in the media. Anyway, but the chancellor, this phrase really caught me. I was grief-stricken, ashamed as a man, and as a white man, that things like this can still happen. And then he said, but we're going to work at this. And that shame, I was ashamed of being a white man in this country. I was ashamed of being a white man in this country. And the reason why I want to talk about this today is because the majority of the people in our church are white. And we are so afraid of this conversation. Someone who was at the reflective service this morning had no idea what I was preaching about because we had a reflective service, just a still service, reading the text, waiting on God. And by the end, I asked him, so how was your trip, your work trip up to the north in the country again in Gauteng? And he said it was so difficult. It was really so difficult because of the fact that he's a white man working with local municipalities to help. And I'm not going to share anything more, otherwise we're going to figure out who it is. And it was so difficult, he says, because everywhere I come, it's a political thing. I'm trying to do my work in a community to help with medical services, but I can't do my work because everywhere I come, I'm blocked because of the color of my skin and because of my language. They can hear my accent. And it's so difficult. And he says, I'm just so ashamed. I'm so ashamed. It's as though the shame thing is pushed on me. You are wrong. You may not be here. You should not be here. I'm not going to help you because of where you come. And it's a responsiveness to the past. You know how many of my friends have left the country because they cannot find employment because they are white? And it's not something we speak about a lot. And we know the context of the story. We know the history of the story. Why we are where we are today. But the thing I want to focus on in this thing is I was ashamed of being a white man. Therefore, I'd rather not be here anymore. Because the thing is, there's something cursed in my identity. There's something wrong. I'm not deserving of things because I'm white. So I want to tell my story in that context as a white man, as an Afrikaans white man today. And you can, let's keep it on that slide. That looks much better. Thanks. Of how did I grow to be who I am, and how do I relate to other cultures in the world from where I come? So obviously I was born in 1977, a long, long time ago. And it was a good year. The wines of those years are really, really good, and I was formed in a good way. I grew up in the Northern Cape. I grew up in the Northern Cape, and mom German, dad Afrikaans, big age gap, and I loved it. I didn't really know other people, so obviously I grew up in my first 6 years absolutely unaware that there is something like apartheid. I grew up in the culture of apartheid, in the systemized racial oppression of our country. I was absolutely unaware that that's what's happening, but I grew up that way, so it's never thought that anything would be different because in my church there were only white people, but we went to the Afrikaans church. There was one Afrikaans and one English church in the town that I grew up in. And so my friends, I never had any black friends. I didn't see any black kids. I never thought about the fact that I never saw any black kids, because how could you see black kids if you're not allowed to stay in the same place? But there were people working in our house. A lady, and I can't remember, it's too long ago, I have a bit of a regression. And in the school where my mom was running a pre-primary creche, I never knew any black people. So how could I? You know, it's like only the people who cleaned the space and the gardener. That's the only people that I knew that was black. And then Dad passed away. We moved to the big city of Johannesburg. It was 1983, so I was 6 years old. I went to school there. My primary school years, at some point, I became aware that we are in a war. Because at night, I don't know if you remember, every night at 8 o'clock, we would see the names of the soldiers who died in the war this week, the Grensoorlog, the border war. The names of the people who died, and obviously the names of the people who died were Afrikaans and English names. I could see them. And in our house, and in our community, and in the people around the Braais and the Poikikos, we heard that this was a racial war, you know, die swart gevaar. So I grew up with the knowledge that there is a swart gevaar, and that we are fighting a racial war, from my perspective. It's a racial war. And we were, so whether it's the Silverton bombings or whether some riots on news, whenever, so the media obviously played into this, because who controlled the media? And so every time there's a media thing about the war or about local terrorism, I remember how frequently we had to, there were posters everywhere about pipe bombs, what pipe bombs are and how pipe bombs look, because the terrorists are also domestic terrorists, and the terrorists were called the ANC. And so those were the terrorists of the day, my conditioning, my enculturation in those years. And that was the war, and we had to do bomb drillings a lot in school because there were bombings, there were real bombings. So I grew up in my early years in the primary school with black people are the enemy, and we are fighting a legit good fight. So that was my enculturation. And then, in the end of the last year of my primary school, Nelson Mandela, I remember everyone, I mean this, you remember the Twin Towers and you remember Nelson Mandela celebrating walking out from Robben Island. Those are the images that you remember. You'll never forget those. And it was a big moment because now Nelson Mandela is being set free. What does this mean now? What does this mean now? Because the enemy is the enemy, but the enemy is not the enemy. And now it's like, oh, but there's division in, you know, like political, also not just white and black, but there's also another division in the country. I'm like, okay, I became aware of something like that. And then early in my high school years, 1991 to 1995, you know, 1992 was the big referendum. And I remember that we were called, so I knew there was a hype and there was like local terrorism, but now it's also the right and the left were doing terrorism because there was a tumultuous time of growing up because there was war everywhere. And I remember becoming aware that this is a referendum about voting yes or no. But at some point I realized that the vote of yes and no is really comes down to may black people vote, black, Indian, colored, may they vote in this country. And I'm like, what does that mean? You know, what does voting mean? Who cares whether I vote or not vote? And I'm like, okay, so may they actually, so this was the end of the apartheid regime. Are we going to end it or are we going to not end it? And that's where the first time it became aware that, wow, maybe there's a reason why people on the screen are angry at night doing their riots. They don't have legitimate rights in this nation. And becoming aware of that was like a bit of, and then my family and our community and our people were quite involved in some political parties, right-wing political parties, not militant, just educated theological, because the whole theology of God created tribes and people to look differently. So Boerevryheidsbeweging type of stuff. And God created tribes and nations. Can't we see in the book of the Bible that God gave lands to ethnic people and to races, and it's wrong for us to mix them. I mean, bluebirds and redbirds don't live together. They have their own colonies. It's right for people to live together, and things will be better if people just stay apart. So let's split up the country. Yes, apartheid was wrong, but let's split up the country and give give to tribal lands their tribal stuff and just stay separately and everything will be fine. And I was theologically indoctrinated to think that this is absolutely right. I mean, how many times you were in an argument where it says, well, if you don't have a, if you act like some, you know, like you are more human the whiter you are, and you are less human the darker you are. That was the conversations that I sat in my school years, in these political parties and gatherings. It's right for us. And then, obviously, that we are God's chosen people, you know? Just like the Nazis. And anyway, we are God's chosen people, the Afrikaans people. And God is going to save the nation through the Afrikaans people. God has a blessing on the Afrikaans people, and we are his chosen people. So it's right for us to possess our land. And it became politically and militantly conversations at some points. Didn't go that way, but that was the conversations. And then Kudesa, at the end of the, I'm going to have to speak faster now, but Kudesa, the end of my, the freedom talks we had in South Africa was in Kempton Park where I grew up. And I remember, you know, there just the disruptions and the doors banging open and right-wing people disrupting the peace talks and forgiveness, peace and reconciliation talks. First time I had the idea what a peace and reconciliation talk was, and it was like, okay, but I thought, like, this is not right. They're trying to make peace here, and it's in the name of Jesus, because I know all these, Chris Lodewijk and the people who were ministering there. And I'm like, this doesn't make sense, you know. Why would we want to disrupt peace and forgiveness stuff? But I was so, you were 18, you're still trying to figure out your brain. You are more obsessed about the goals than political freedom in the country. Went to the Air Force, was there for 10 years, was a lacquer type in the Air Force. Air Force wasn't a... wasn't the best time to be in the Air Force, because it was a good time, but not the best time, because you would be in the Air Force, and it was the integration of all the militant wings in Conte SCs, where, and all the different PIC and all the different militant wings of the resistance parties are now forming one. So a few years ago, they were at war, and now they have to get rank and status on equal. It was not a good time to be in the Air Force. It was a beautiful time, but not a good time. And I remember being in those conversations so many times, and it's politically loaded, because people are claiming for ranks and status and power, and the animosity and hatred was tangible. I remember being in training seminars, which were disrupted politically. You know, you may not speak Afrikaans, because even if you talk to your friend over here, you may not speak in Afrikaans, and then just it becomes a political, racial thing, and you're a racist and stuff, and you want to be court-martialed by the military court because it's because you arrange a braai for the evening. So it was really disruptive, but I became aware of deep-seated hurt. So after training years, I went to Stellenbosch University, and that's where my world became two worlds, because coming from Afrikaans, very traditional community, and the Boerevryheidsbeweging into Stellenbosch University, Afrikaans University, but being called by God audibly to go to the Shofar Church in those days, away from my Reform background, Afrikaans Reform background, walk into a church, a black, it was colored, but Fred was black, very eloquent man ministering in English, changed my life. Remember, Magriet, we were sitting down one day, and she was looking down, and she heard a man speaking. And as she looked up, I had the same experience. I'm like, this is strange, because this is not what I pictured the man would look like. And my life changed, because I saw people, William Corizon, Elton Black, Fred May, Annie Swart marrying Rochelle, who's a colored woman, cross-cultural marriages. I saw it, and I'm like, there is so much godliness here. And for the first time in my life up until that point, I considered that this black, colored, Indian person has so much of Christ in them that I admire and I want to follow after. It's sort of the racial hatred in me just sort of faded out. All my theological ideas that was put in my head that God wants us to be separate, I'm like, this doesn't make sense. And for the first time ever, I started reading the Bible thinking that, wow, there was racial tension in all the churches. The apostles struggled with it. Peter, everyone struggled with this thing. That this is something that Jesus really comes to save us. That the Samaritan was another ethnic person. That Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to love someone, love someone. Who's your neighbor? Well, the person that looks differently from you is also your neighbor. Love them. You don't get separate states for them. You live together in harmony. You help the person because it's created in the image of God. It was like internally, wow, this has just happened. But it happened so quick and so easily because it happened. We had a Breaking Down Walls conference in 1999. It was specifically focused on God wanting to bring harmony between races in this country. And it was so much of the thrust of the church. Don't remember many sermons about it, but it was the heart of who we are as a church, to bring healing to a nation, truly ministers of reconciliation. Went back to Pretoria, worked in the Air Force in that highly politicized, difficult environment with all the enmity, and at the same time, we planted church in Pretoria in Sunnyside. We didn't plan to plant church in Sunnyside. Now, Sunnyside, for those of you who don't know, Pretoria is not a white Afrikaans community. Ne, Lumi? It is the hot pot of every African nationality together. Everyone is immigrating, legal or illegal. They live in Sunnyside, Arcadia, central Pretoria. And we were this highly educated Afrikaans and English university graduates and some students. And, you know, God is just speaking to us the whole time that this should be a church. My house should be a house of prayer for all nations, reading Isaiah. We preached that, we prayed that for years. Like, God, house of prayer for all nations. Then we do street evangelism, we do park evangelism, we do every form of evangelism because we are here in Sunnyside and we have to reach our neighbors. You start conversations, you lead people to church, lead to Jesus, you invite them to church. Some of them do come to church. Very few of them stay in church. And I could never figure this out. I'm like, God, why? And you know, looking back, you know, it's like the Lord said to me at some point, he says, Ross, people will feel at home in my church if they feel at home in your house. They'll feel at home in my house if they feel at home in your house. So if they feel at home next to you on the dinner table, then they'll feel at home in your church. Because the idea is I want them in my church, but just not as my friend, you know. It's like, come to church, but not as my friend. So there was this time where I graduated through that and just grew a bit into that. Sincere, but we were sincere. I remember Robert Romwiza from Burundi. The moment we were praying for 2 weeks and preaching for 2 weeks just on the house of prayer for all nations. That guys, God is saying this to us. We don't know how to figure this out. We were a small group of about 50 people in church, 50 or 60. And in the small theater, dark theater in Sunnyside, the Breitenbach Theater. And then the next moment, as I'm preaching, I see a tall, handsome, dark man walking into the church, Robert Romwiza. And I nearly wanted to scream and excited because you can't miss him. But he obviously picked up that he's the only non-white person in church as well. So he's sitting at the back. He asked the security guard at the gate, he said afterwards, can I come into the church? And the security guard said to him, no, this is just a church for white people. And he says, but he really feels God calls him in. Unbeknownst to us, he was praying for 2 weeks. God, just give me, if you are true, if you're real, he was a Catholic man in those days. He had brought up with no relationship with God except for praying with your beads. And he was a student and he felt lost in the city and the people that he lived with, his countrymen, were just into drugs and alcohol and women. And he just felt this is not right. So eventually he just threw his Bible and the beads and he was waiting for a lightning bolt. And he says, just take me to people that know you. And then the lightning bolt didn't come. And then he walked down and he heard music from the theater. And he asked the security guard, can he go in? And the security guard said, no, it's white people only, dude. This is not your space. And then he said, well, can I try? And he says, well, it's up to you. And then he walked in and he sneaked in at the back and he sat at the corner. And I saw him at the end of the service. He's trying to slip out. And my friend Hendrik was just faster than him. And he grabbed him and he says, hey, what? And he thought he's going to punch him. And he said, what's your name? He says, no, my name is Robert. He says, I'm Hendrik. Can I pour you a coffee? And then the friendship started. And it taught me the friendship with Robert and then with Takalani Reduva, the first friend that we had, the student those days in Pretoria, the first black student in our church, just taught me so much. But in those days, I completely missed the issue of race and justice, which is the fight that we have the whole time. It's not that you have a conversation, you're friendly with me, but things are not right. We don't live with equal power in the society. And I missed that. For years, I really missed that. And it was only during my time of studies and the few years that we planted church in Belleville and in Central and in Delft that I really started to learn what are the real issues? Why do we struggle? Because from my perspective, my whole life, you know, my dad died when I was young. We also had major setbacks in life. So I never knew what's the story, you know. It's like, why are we fighting? It's was verlede. Apartheid ended 25 years ago. Why should we still fight? And I never really understood the issue of race and justice, of really equal footing, of equal access, of empowerment in our country, and understanding the hatred and the stuff. I'm not going to go into that. I've been talking too long now. But I wanted to touch on where I am now, the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, a month and a half ago, we had a Lenses conversation. Sonia Meka here works for Campus Crusade, and she's been working for the Lenses Institute. She's heading up the Lenses Institute in South Africa about race, power, culture conversations. And we had a meeting in here with 50 people of our congregation. I just invited a few people just to start this conversation. And I was really cautious because of my studies in Stellenbosch and theology and my political Air Force days, I'm not too keen on having conversations about race, power, and culture. I'm not too keen. My philosophy in life is no pain, no pain. Ne? I don't want to do that. I want to have those conversations. And I had to have those conversations. I know we have to because it's not fixing itself. It's not fixing itself. The problem is not getting better. And God, I know the mandate of the Church of Jesus is to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And it was the first time in this whole day-long conversation that we had that I did not feel shamed, guilty, or disempowered bigot, you know, like an ignorant bigot in this conversation, where I felt dignified, empowered, and very positive. That God did something here today in me and in us. And I think I know that I think this can be resolved. I think this can really be resolved. There's a real hope. I can see the hope. Not just one day when Jesus comes back, when I'll be an Afrikaans person worshiping Jesus with a Khoza person worshiping next to me, because that will happen. But now, I can see this happening now. I can see that this is not so, it's difficult, it's sensitive. But it's not so far-fetched that it's actually possible. And I felt so empowered. But during that day, the irony is, more than a love for us to work together over the racial and class lines, ethnic lines, I actually had such compassion for the Afrikaans people in our country. And I'm a man, so Afrikaans men. I had such compassion. Because Jesus really made me Afrikaans. Jesus made me Afrikaans. God the Father actually properly made me Afrikaans. Put me in that family where I was. Created my skin color. Created the Afrikaans boere musiek and everything that I wanted to move away from. Because for years, I wanted to be everything but a reformed Afrikaans boerseun. Good Calvinist. I wanted to be everything but that. Because everything about that is shameful because of what you did in the past. Because you were wrong and you caused apartheid and you caused pain to so many people. And you're the reason for all of this wrong. It's like being German post-World War II. No one wants to be that, you know. I wasn't a Nazi, but I don't want to be associated with being German. It's the same thing in our country. And that's one of the biggest reasons. Yes, there is systemized injustice about getting work in this country. It's true. If you're white and a male in Afrikaans, it is waar. Unless you're going to be an entrepreneur doing your own thing, it's going to be tough for you to get a job. You're going to have to fly to Canada or wherever. But for me, it was more. It was like, God, you created me like that. And Jesus, one day when you come back, ek gaan in Afrikaans worship. Ek gaan in die hemel is die heersing. Ek gaan loof om met die tromme sing. Ek gaan alles sing wat Afrikaans is. For those of you who missed it, I'm just going to say that when Jesus comes back, I'm going to worship him in my tongue, my people, and read the Bible and quote it from Afrikaans. Because for so long I moved away from it, but God is saying, no, Ross, it starts with recognizing who you are and your small part in my redemptive purpose, Ephesians chapter 4. There's one Lord, one Father. There's one God, one Father, one Lord, one baptism, and one Spirit. And we're living in one body. There is one, three in one. But to each one is given a measure of grace. God, you gave a measure of grace to me because of my culture, because of my legacy. And because of that, God, I cannot be ashamed of that and try to work reconciliation. I'm going to own... Ek gaan begin vellies dra. Kortbroek preek. En as het koud is, twee kortbroeke. Those who missed it, we always joke about the people in the Free State. When it's cold, they wear two pairs of shorts. They will never wear long pants. Anyway. So with that, I'd like us to, we've spoken for a while, but I want you to think, I couldn't touch on everything today, obviously, but I want you to think about your journey of race, ethnicity, color. For me, it was Fred Mayne, William, Corizon, LaSalle, Elton Black, people who really changed my perspective and called me. My mission trips, short-term mission trips to India and to Malawi, friendships in church changed me to see Jesus and to love the person. Because the point is, if you stereotype also your own people, also your own culture, if you stereotype colored people who stereotype colored people, or if you stereotype your own people, it's also not possible to see God and God's work in a person, because you can't see this person for being a person that goes through life. You see a block, and it's like that's how you always are. Deal with it. But you can't see the pain. I love what, what's his name? When George Malek, Prof. George Malek always said. George Malek said, they called him to just, he was in Stellenbosch, and they noticed that he's there, and he's like one of those ecumenical, like, chameleon. He was like Greek Orthodox Church, and then he became a Presbyterian, and then he worked in the Anglican Church. So he's worked in every church in this world about. And when George, they asked him, George, don't you just want to speak on ecumenism? You've done this so many times, walk into this assembly of profs. And then he said, and then he just had a joy. He was a difficult man. So he had a difficult moment there. And he said, no, you know what? If you want to talk about unity in the body of Jesus, there are only three things you need to say. First of all, you have to recognize people. So the point is, you have to recognize people for their common humanity. Common humanity just means, first of all, that every one of us are suffering on an individual basis. Suffering can only be experienced in the person. There is systematized oppression and stuff like that, but suffering is personal, it's individual, and everyone suffers, regardless from your what church you are and what your religion is or whatever. Suffering is universal because of sin. All of us, none of us get to do what they think is right. All of us fail at our own laws, even if we know there's a law of God or some creed of religious observances that you should have. Every one of us fail at that. And the third thing he says, and death awaits all of us. Temporal, short-lived, all of us. And he say, if you want to be a minister of Jesus, you're going to minister to people suffering, which is the content of the Bible, sin, which is the reason for the fallibility of man, which is why we need God, and thirdly, it's going to be death. Jesus is coming back. We're all going to die. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And he says, just said that. So with that, I'd like us to just look at Jonah today. And it's going to be a short message because I've already preached for 3 hours. Jonah. I'm not going to read the whole of Jonah. So the book of Jonah, I'm going to read it. The issue with Jonah is, and biblical scholars agree, the issue with Jonah is, Jonah was a Jewish man, subjugated by a dominant empire in their day, the Assyrians, a violent people, dominant technologically, violent, oppressive people. And then the Lord said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go to them because they don't know me. They don't recognize me. You are the minority group in the empire. But I want you to go to them. And I want you to tell them that I'm going to judge them for their violence. Sounds like Cape Town. I'm going to judge them for their violence. And you have to go, God says, go tell them that I'm going to judge them. And Jonah, obviously oppressed by this dominant culture, dominant race, Jonah's not too keen to do that. Jonah's like, God, but if you're going to judge them, that means I'm going to be set free. I mean, it's not my problem. It's their problem. I don't want to warn them. You know, do what you want to do. And so he ran away the opposite way. And then he went to preach to them. And then he came to chapter 5. So he delivered the message. Very pathetic, half-hearted proclamation. He literally only did what he had to do. He literally only did. Have you ever worked with someone who does exactly what the job description is and nothing more? It's like, I was in the Air Force. It did my gebrek, but that's not my job. And I'm like, it's not so sticky. But yeah, the intent was this. Anyway, so Jonah went out to the east side of Nineveh after delivering the message and after all of them repented. And he made a shelter to sit under it as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. Bliss. Then this eased his discomfort. Discomfort. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and he wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, the melodramatic prophet explained. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because of the plant, because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Yuch. Some emotional oh. And then the Lord said, Yahweh said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention the animals in this great city. Should I not feel sorry for this great city? Jonah, Jewish man, righteous man, man who knew God, man who grew up to believe that we are God's chosen people, that we are God's loved people, that we have the mandate of hosting the kingdom of God and witnessing the kingdom of God. Our culture is blessed by God. We are people blessed by God, set aside for God. And Jonah was supposed to go to the people that were oppressing them, a violent people that hated the Jews, racially motivated. And he's supposed to go to those people and preach the gospel there. Preach not the gospel. Preach the fact that God reigns and that God is going to judge them. Stop your violence. That's it. Stop your violence. And Jonah was not too keen to preach that message because he was the oppressed in this culture. He was the one that was lower, seen as an insignificant lower culture, not the mighty Assyrian nation, but the lower nation. Jonah felt that we are God's real people, but these people don't see me as that. We are the great culture. These people should conform to our culture, not us to them, but they were oppressing them. He felt to go there. And they were a violent people, and he was not so keen to be beaten with a message that would not be appropriate to them. And that was the big story. So I'd like us to look at this text in the context of the book. In which way is this a mirror to our culture? And I think I put a few words down there because it was too many, but I just put a few words there. But the big thing is Jonah was angry. It's not the first time in the book that Jonah is angry. Jonah is angry because he's unjustly treated. Jonah is angry because he's oppressed. Jonah is angry because things are not right. He doesn't want the discomfort or the oppression. He doesn't want to do this. And Jonah is angry because of this Assyrians oppressing his people, the other culture group oppressing his people. And they are mighty, technological, they have the power, they've got the right, and Jonah doesn't like this. This is not good for Jonah. Jonah didn't like this. This is not good for him. Injustice. Jonah has no compassion for these people. God said, I'm going to wipe these people. And Jonah was absolutely, the word is indifferent. He doesn't have a sock. He's apathetic. He's got a cedia. He doesn't care. He's careless. He really does not care. He really does not. He does not know that he does not care. He doesn't know that he should care. The whole lesson of this book is, Jonah, but shouldn't, isn't it right for me to have compassion on people that I created in my image? But Jonah doesn't feel like that, because Jonah is self-righteous. Jonah really believes that he is the supreme one, that he's right, that he didn't do anything wrong in this situation. Now he's oppressed, and that's why he's angry. But he has no compassion. His whole life is small. He only complains, it's melodramatic, he wants to die every time that his comfort is moved. He's not concerned with the masses of people that are living in spiritual darkness here, ignorant of what is right and wrong, and therefore that God actually wants to save them from that. He's absolutely ignorant of that. He only complains when his comfort is touched, when his life, the way that he lives, is disrupted. Then he's angry. And I love it. In this story, it's clear that God is the one making Jonah uncomfortable the whole time. It's like, Malcolm, uncomfortable. Why? So that you can have this conversation with me. So that you can have this conversation with me. Jonah himself, his religion and his worship of God, his relationship with God, is all selfish. I'm worshiping God. I'm loved by God. And therefore, God, I just want to keep it this way. So bless me, God. And God, if you're going to judge those people over there, judge them. It will be better for me. Let my life continue. Do you get that? I think I see our culture. Not just our culture in South Africa. I see the world here. We are so comfortable with living where we are and things are which we are. But when things move, God wants to push us in this thing. Anyway, angry. Window in God's kingdom. I love this text. This book is filled with the sovereignty of God. God is the God of Jonah. It says, Jonah, I have the right and the mandate. I've got the power to send you to do something that I want you to do. The prophet is subject to God's sovereignty. It makes sense. He's a prophet, eh? He's employed by God to speak on God's behalf, you know? But he said, Jonah, go. And then God is sovereign over the waves, over the wind, over the storm, over the fish. Even in Jonah's disobedience, God sends him to save Gentiles, eh? Even in his disobedience, a whole ship full of sailors get saved. The irony in the boat, obviously, is that the sailors in this whole story, everyone has more faith and is more responsive to God than Jonah. This is the irony. It's a joke. This whole book is a big irony, a satire. Because the sailors are more concerned for Jonah's safety. I mean, when he's praying, everyone is praying and praying and praying and praying, crying to God, God, save us on this boat. God, save us. They're praying to their gods. And he says, but why don't you pray? We're all going to dry. All of us are in the same boat together. This thing is going to go down. Why don't you pray? And it's like, ugh, it's just my fault. And he's like, why aren't you praying, dude? All of us are praying. And then he says, just throw me overboard. I'm going to die again. And then they say no. They try as long as they can not to throw him overboard because they are concerned about his safety. He is zero concerned about their safety. He says, okay, well, throw me overboard then. It's fine. God is sovereign, and they become worshippers of Yahweh. They become worshippers of this God. They go to the land, and they sacrifice, and they make vows to God. They convert because of this incident. Jonah's in the fish. God saves him. God is sovereign over the fish, and God sends him again, and God is sovereign over the plant. God is sovereign over the wood. God is sovereign over everything. But the point is that God is supreme judge, supreme savior of everyone on earth. This is what we see in the story. But what I love about this story is the fact that God is compassionate about this whole pagan, violent, sinful city. If you come from a moralistic, religious background, then God punishes bad people and he saves good people. God punishes bad people and he saves good people, which is not the Christian gospel, which is not the Old Testament Jewish gospel either. God saves whoever calls upon him. And his point is, Jonah, the point of the book is, can you not see that I'm compassionate about this pagan, violent, abusive society? I want to save them. In this context, because of Jonah's bad preaching, he doesn't speak anything about Yahweh. He just says God is going to judge you. And the people just repent of their abusive behavior, their violent behavior, but they never convert to Yahweh. The word Elohim is used. We miss it in the English. But, you know, the point is he doesn't have a sock about these people. He just wants them to go away. But God is so compassionate and merciful and just. But what I like in this story, and this is a story for Ross, for us, God is extremely patient with Jonah. God is so patient with Jonah. The whole time God comes to Jonah in the story, the reason why we have this book, it's because God comes to him over and over and over, and he doesn't just want Jonah to do what is right. He says, Jonah, I want you to catch my heart, Jonah. I want you to get who I am. Jonah, please. I'm so personal, so relational. Jonah, do you not understand who I am? Because from Jonah's perspective, he was a good guy and those are bad people. And Jonah's just trying to be taught that God is just teaching Jonah, Jonah, you're all sinners, and all of you are going to be judged by me unless I show mercy. Jonah, I've shown mercy to you. Jonah, I'm showing mercy to you now. I want to show mercy to these people, to catch the heart of a gracious, relational, patient God. So patient. I love it. God is so patient. God's been so patient to me in my life when it comes to race, color, and ethnicity and power. And then this door into God's kingdom, and this is the thing for us, the invitation. Compassion through considering others as person like himself. The invitation for Jonah is to see, Jonah, can you not see that I have been merciful to you the whole time? Can you not see that these people are also deserving of my mercy? They're deserving of my mercy. Can you not see? Can you not feel? The invitation for Jonah is that last line, the last line there of the book. You see, is it not right for me to have compassion on a city with 120,000 people who can't discern between right and wrong, left and right? Is it not right for me with the cattle? Can you not see that I'm a gracious God? The reason why I put it there is obviously because Jonah is more concerned about cattle. If he would wipe out 120,000 cattle, Jonah would be really uncomfortable because this is good meat. This is good stuff. This is riches. This is comfort. These Assyrian cattle farmers, I mean, they do something right for us. But he's indifferent to their suffering and their justice. In fact, he's indifferent. He's been indifferent to their violence that they are suffering as a society for years. He doesn't have a sock. He doesn't have a sock. And the book's invitation is to consider the person as a human person. It's bad to say this, but I mean, the first time I heard Fred preach, Pastor Fred May, it's the first time I go like, wow, this is not a white person, but man, he speaks well. Wow. Because in my small little isolated world that I grew in, intellectual people, you know, white people are intellectual and smart. That's my paradigm. That's where I grew up, because that's what I was taught the whole time. That's what I was thinking. That's all I saw. I only saw people working as domestic workers and never considered having a conversation with them because they're just domestic workers, you know? Like, why should I have a conversation with them? But when you see someone and your world changes because you realize this is just like me. In fact, he's way better than me. Much more gifted, much more disciplined, much more sincere than me. And you look at someone like that and it changes your life. And the invitation here for us and for Jonah is, Jonah, can you consider that this person is a person? Compassion. Can you identify with this person's need and his humanness? Can you listen long enough so that your heart is moved to see this person not as an Assyrian that is violent in your head, but maybe just a person in need of grace like yourself? This text, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows we are weak. He remembers that we're only dust, all of us. He remembers that all of us are simply dust. All of us are simply dust. The invitation is to see him as a person. Today, we kicked off the ministry for the next while. Petru, can you just help the Yaku donkey back there? Donkey. We kicked off the ministry for the next month, starting to look at race, color, culture. power. And I want us just to consider the invitation to Jonah. It's true that all of us, through the bank, are like Jonah in some way. You know, we grew up in our little culture, and we have prejudice in our head. And we tend to look at other peoples as stereotypes rather than as individual persons. And the invitation to Jonah is, Jonah, you've been taught that you're a superior race. You've been taught that, haven't necessarily been said, but you've been taught that way, that this is the right way to live. And anyone who lives differently is different from you and is therefore not as human as you. And the invitation is quite simply, Jonah, can you look at these people and consider that they are loved by me, just like you are loved by me? This is the invitation. That they are humans, that they have need, they all suffer pain, they all are subject to the fallibility of sin, just like you, in need of mercy, and they're all going to die. So Jonah, can you see that you are just a human person like them? Embrace your culture, bless who you are, receive it as a gift and a blessing, but look at these people as human beings. I want us to do that as we're going to break bread, remembering that there was a Jewish man named Jesus Christ who was also racially hated by the Romans. He was crucified by his own people, partially because of his love for all the other people. And the reason why we're saved today is because a Jewish man died to give you the gift of salvation. Can we do that today? I'm going to ask if the ushers can hand out communion. Dale and Karin Madri, can you come speel a bit for us? If you're visiting us for the first time, or maybe new to us as we have communion, I want to invite you to sit in a group of two or three people, if you're comfortable, and simply just break the bread, to share the bread, to literally break it to one another. And you're all going to receive a cup of juice to drink it together. While the communion is still being handed out, I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you that we have one Father over all, that you are the Father of creation, God, that we are all created in your image, that we are all in need of your mercy and your salvation, your gift of grace, your help. We thank you that we have all one Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the man Jesus Christ who died for us, the Son of God who ascended for us, and is still interceding for all of us individually. And God, we thank you that we have one destiny, God, one end, that all of us, Lord, will stand before your throne and receive your mercy and worship you together forever. And God, as we break bread and as we have communion, I pray, God, that you will fill us with your love. God, I pray for the gift of love. God, I pray for a grace to look at the other, Lord, whoever the other is, God, to look at them as your creatures, as your beloved one, as your ones, Lord, who you extend mercy to, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have communion together. You can pray and break bread together.